Well, good evening, everyone. We'd like to personally welcome everyone to our weekend together and are very much looking forward to sharing with you the wisdom of God's word regarding this wonderful arrangement called marriage. It's our personal privilege and pleasure to be with you, as Sister Diane and I have learned much from this study and preparing these classes together. In God's wisdom, his principal purpose in designing the marriage relationship is to save his children, the husband and the wife, and then any children that result from that marriage. But to save them, he must first transform them into new people who learn to walk after the spirit, not after the flesh. So God uses the marriage relationship in a marvelous way to accomplish that transformation. And he has ascribed different roles and responsibilities to the wife and to the husband based upon how he created them differently. For the transformation to successfully occur, both the husband and the wife must learn their responsibilities and their roles, and then devote themselves to fulfilling both of those. And to the extent we understand how God designed the marriage relationship, and then cooperate with his design, we receive the immense blessings that he intended for us to have from marriage, along with our character being transformed. So it's worth learning the roles and responsibilities, and more than that, it's worth fulfilling those roles and responsibilities. Now, as we progress throughout the weekend, we'll refer to the phrase, a godly marriage relationship. This is the relationship each of us want to strive for in our marriage. It's the relationship God intended for us to have. It's based upon his principles that he's established for marriage and the roles and the responsibilities of the husband and wife. A godly marriage relationship is what you achieve when God's model for marriage is followed. The world, by contrast, pursues a human marriage relationship, a relationship based upon man's wisdom. They oftentimes disregard and abandon God's principles regarding marriage in pursuit of their human marriage relationship. And to give you a simple yet powerful point of contrast between a godly marriage relationship and a human marriage relationship, the outcome of a human marriage relationship is happiness, and the world has lots of examples of happily married couples. But the outcome of a godly marriage relationship is not just happiness, it's salvation. This is why it's worth devoting the time and energy to establishing a marriage built upon God's principles. When a couple learns and applies God's principles, their character is transformed, and God can save both people. So that in his wisdom, God uses the marriage relationship to teach the couple about themselves and to reveal the parts of their character that need changing and to develop the love of Christ in them. And in his wisdom, God uses your spouse, the one whom you love the most, to help you in that transformation process, which requires sin and character flaws to be exposed and repudiated. This is why it's worth our time to learn how God has defined a godly marriage relationship and to strive to establish that together. If we don't, if we're not willing to take the time to uphold those principles, then our marriage will default to a human marriage relationship. That's what it reverts back to when God's principles are not followed. Now we know as we grow closer to Christ's return, the world is increasingly challenging God's principles regarding marriage. Society today claims those principles are archaic and old-fashioned and ill-suited for today's world. All of this can be very confusing for a couple in the truth, because society exposes us to all sorts of ideas regarding marriage that have nothing to do with God's word. And this is why in part of the classes we will identify what God has defined as the roles for husbands and wives. And then a second part of the classes that has great power for good will give you the opportunity to discuss one-on-one specific aspects of your marriage relationship. You won't be asked to share anything from these discussions with the larger group. These discussions are intended to be private and confidential. We'll primarily use the blue book for these exercises, as they contain specific assignments. And these assignments or exercises will enable you to create a dialogue of intimacy as you discuss your relationship together. The exercises will be scattered throughout each session and last anywhere from 2 minutes to 20. The one prerequisite that we have for the discussion exercises is to make sure you devote your full attention to the conversations you will be having with your spouse. The dialogue sessions are encouraged to explore, they encourage you to explore areas of your relationship that are both sensitive and yet highly significant. So it will be important for you, husbands, I'm talking to you in particular, to give your undivided attention to the discussions. One of the prime reasons for marriage is God is looking to develop his people. I am nowhere near the same person I was when Sister Diane and I were married in our early 20s. She's had a very positive impact on my discipleship and on my development. And marriage is intended to have a, it's intended to be a powerful way of exposing our natural selves and the self-centeredness and selfishness. So once it's exposed, we can all forsake it and replace it with a God-centered life. It's one of the key reasons God established the marriage relationship and why it won't be needed in the kingdom for the saints. We won't have time to cover everything in the notes that we've provided for you, but wanted to give you something to reflect upon and take with you so you don't feel it necessary to take notes as we progress. Marriage is a relationship you build one piece at a time. And if you stop building, it stops growing. It must be constantly renewed and refreshed and given new life. It can just as easily be torn down as it can be built up. And there's nothing permanent or guaranteed in the relationship apart from what the two people who are in it are willing to do for it. We begin with the concept that godly marriage is total commitment and devotion to God and to each other. You can't separate the two. Marriage is a refining process that God will use for his purpose to mold and refine us for our benefit and for his glory. God intended from the beginning that marriage and family would be an essential part of developing a host of redeemed people, both in shaping their characters and in raising a godly seed. Marriages fail and homes are broken up because husbands and wives do not have the power of God's word dwelling in their minds and hearts. There are three key words in the relationship. One is love and respect and appreciation for one another. Love, that which includes all the affection and caring. It's a love that reflects the love of Christ. The respect for one another always, treating each other with kindness, never deviating from that. And the appreciation for the wonderful gift God has provided, our spouse, the most important gift alongside the truth. What this means in simple terms, when we talk about a total commitment to God and to each other, is that if you want to be a good spouse, you must first be a good disciple. Put another way, you can't be a good or godly spouse without first being a faithful disciple. But the two are intertwined because in the end, you can't be a good disciple if your discipleship doesn't also extend to your marriage. Brother Roberts had a lovely way of describing marriage. It all depends on the character of the couple, he said. If the fear of God and regard for duty and the hope of futurity in Christ prevail on both sides, there will be lasting sweetness because neither leans too much on the other, yet both do their duty as partners in the pact. But if there is nothing but natural seeking for pleasure and ministration, there will come, with inevitable failings of nature, little breaks under stress, acts of inconsiderateness, expressions of hate, that will act as escapes of steam, which scald and destroy. And you see, what he identifies is the real enemy of a happy marriage, the real enemy of a godly marriage, and that's our human nature. It's why we have so many problems in our marriages, especially in those early years. As Paul says in Romans 7, I can want to please my wife, and I can want to be a good husband and father, but I end up failing. Not because I don't love her, but because of the weakness of the flesh. But don't fail to see the wisdom of God in all this. He takes two people who inherit all the ugliness of the flesh, the selfish outlook, the aggressive behavior, the bad temperament, the sharp tongue, and he puts them in a very close environment, a very close relationship. And in that close relationship, their natural sinful tendencies don't disappear. They get rudely exposed and magnified for their spouse to see. So yes, our marriages will repeatedly expose our sinful nature in all its ugliness, oftentimes directed against the very person we love the most. But in God's wisdom, it's the ideal place for sin to be exposed so it can be repudiated and forsaken. What better person to help hold ourselves accountable, to repudiate the sin, and to help us make the changes we need to make than the person who loves us the most and whom we love the most? So do you see God's wisdom? He is trying to save us. His goal is to transform us. And through marriage, he gives us an excellent counselor. In my case, a counselor who loves God and loves me, knowing the failings of the flesh and has covenanted herself to be my lifelong partner, to stay with me by my side, to help me in good times and in bad. Brother Roberts continues, "Scald wounds will heal with time, but not with repetitions going on and on. This becomes a pattern, and this is the danger that once this sort of thing sets in, it is liable to become chronic, and marriage degenerates to a mere lodging house convenience, and sour at that, instead of being what it was designed to be, a partnership of sweet and helpful adjustment, a noble communion of life, a fountain of love and light that must prevail." You see, God dearly wants to save our families. Lock that point in your mind. He's designed marriage and the family unit to accomplish this very thing. He designed, created, and implemented the family unit on day six of creation. The husband devoted to his wife and she to her husband, with the two sharing a very special relationship, and both devoted to creating a family environment to raise a godly seed. All the commands in Scripture and the counsel to parents, to husbands and wives, are all built around this divine model established in Genesis 2. The importance of the marriage relationship is no more evident than recognizing Adam and Eve were created within a marriage relationship. God wanted to save them both and recognized the best way to achieve this was as man and wife. Now this brings us to our first two exercises. Remember, we're asking both people to give their undivided attention to each other during these exercises. So the first one will only take a couple of minutes to do. It's pretty quick. What we're asking you to do, and for those of you on the recording, you'll have to turn the recording off and complete this exercise, and then you can turn it back on and the class will continue. But what you should do is tell each other two things. Number one, your strongest memory of the first time you met. And secondly, what attracted you to them, causing you to want to pursue a relationship together. So at the end of the 2 minutes, turn the machine back or your recording back on and we'll continue the class. Okay, hopefully you've completed the first exercise and found that both beneficial and filled with warm-hearted feelings. Next, we'd like you to turn to page 8, which will be in the PDF file that was sent out with the recording. So find page 8 on the PDF file. We're going to do exercise number 3, taking stock in your marriage. And the directions here are for each spouse to separately answer each of the questions with their response of 0 to 4, which is never true to always true, or points in between. And then what you'll do after each person has answered each of the questions separately and independently, you will tally your results and post them on the top of page nine, I believe it is. Secondly, you'll then share your scores with each other and discuss them, especially any significant differences between yourselves. You want to have your spouse understand your views, and you want to understand your spouse's views as well. And step number 3 in this exercise, and don't overlook this one, take turns telling each other something in each area that you would like to see change in yourself. Not a change you're looking for in your spouse, but a change that you're looking for in yourself. So take about 20 minutes to do this effectively. Don't rush through your discussions. And recognize that the discussion portion of these exercises this weekend can be very fruitful and productive in helping strengthen and improve your marriage relationship. When you do these exercises, recognize you are not in a race to finish. You are on a journey to explore. Okay, so now that you've finished the second exercise, we now want to turn our attention to Genesis 2. Open your Bibles, if you would, because Genesis 2 is one of the key places in Scripture where we see the principles that God built into marriage identified. And Genesis 2 provides insight into God's purpose in creating woman and identifies the critical role she plays in her husband's life. Left to himself, Adam would have been in a not good state. Do you see that, husbands? He would have been lonely and incomplete. He was not good. It was not good for him to be alone. So he needed a helper called a helpmeet. In other words, a help, comma, meet, or suitable for him, as it's described in verse 18. He needed a companion, a partner. In our day, we would say he needed a fellow disciple who would compliment him. And that's compliment with an E, not with an I, and remove his not good or deficient state. So that Eve is portrayed as fulfilling or filling in the missing piece for Adam. God is telling Adam, he's telling us husbands, you need a companion. Adam would be a better person having close companionship that Eve provided. This is why a wife is intended to be a man's best and most intimate friend, his closest companion. It all goes back to creation. You know, God could have created Eve when he created Adam, but God purposely waited so that Adam would know the solitude of life apart from Eve, and that it's not very good. By specially creating Eve from Adam's rib, God was also cementing the closeness of their relationship together. And note, too, that they were both created with a dependency upon the other. Adam was created with a need for Eve, a point we as husbands should never overlook, and always treat our wife with the respect and devotion and care and love such a need should reflect. He recognized the closeness of their dependency. When the angel brings Eve to Adam for the first time, he exclaims straightway, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He recognized that God had created Eve especially for him. She was God's gift to him. And don't read his exclamation as a biological explanation of Eve's existence. That phrase, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," describes Adam's joy and the close affinity he felt for Eve. She was part of him. They were one. And you see, husbands, what God is teaching us in Genesis 2. He didn't create us to be independent creatures. Without Eve, Adam was incomplete. God is telling us man has a real need for woman because that's how God created us, with a female dependency, you might say. He didn't create us to be independent of women. Man apart from woman is not very good. And secondly, we need to see our wives as God's spiritual gift to us. He knows our strengths and weaknesses, and he knows she will be uniquely helpful to us given those strengths and weaknesses. So we don't ever want to squelch that divine aid or helper that's been specifically selected and given to us. And we don't squelch it by unplugging it. We squelch it by repeatedly ignoring it or disregarding it. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking what happened in the garden doesn't have any application to our marriage. No, God didn't literally create our wife from one of our ribs. But he did bring her into our life as he brought Eve into Adam's life to be our special companion, to be our best friend, our helper and partner, to complement us and to help save us. There's a reason we are married to the person we are. They are exactly who we need for our transformation to be successful. Think about it. Think about your own personal situation. God gives us our wife because we need her for what she brings into our life as our companion and helper and partner and spiritual counselor and encourager when we get down and corrector when we make mistakes. I can assure you, after 40 years of marriage, Sister Diane has been exactly what I needed to help my transformation. I can now look back and clearly see my strengths and weaknesses, far more weaknesses than strengths. But I couldn't see those at the age of 20. I couldn't go out and find a wife who would best complement me and help me in a lifelong transformation process, given the strengths and weaknesses that I had. I didn't know what they were. But God knew what my strengths and weaknesses were, and I am eternally thankful for it. The proof that God is involved in selecting our marriage partner is also found in Jesus' statement regarding marriage in Matthew 19, verse 6. "What therefore God has joined together," Jesus said, "let not man put asunder." Now, don't read these just as words about God witnessing our marriage vows. I know they're oftentimes quoted in the marriage ceremony. But these words reflect how God brought the two people together. He joined them, having specially selected them for each other. And how dare anyone, including either of the couple, put asunder a relationship that God, in His wisdom, has joined together for the purpose of saving both people, knowing the strengths and weaknesses of both and exactly who they needed in their development. We also don't ever want to make the mistake of thinking our marriage was all by chance. Don't do God the disservice of leaving Him out of helping select the very person who would have the single greatest impact upon our discipleship. I can't describe the mechanics of how God does it, only the wonderment of the outcome. The undeniable proof that He is involved in our being joined together is that our spouse helps create and raise children to be part of God's eternal purpose where we have children. He's known our children by name from before the foundation of the world because they are His children, Psalm 127 tells us. And you can't have two people joined together in marriage and have children whom God calls to be part of His eternal purpose and have it all happen by chance. He doesn't use children who just happen to come along in our marriages and say, "Well, I guess I can use them in my eternal purpose." He knows His children, our children, before they were even in the womb, Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says. And Romans 8 says He foreknows them and marks them out in advance. He predestinates them to be called and justified and eventually glorified. Another helpful reference on wives is in Proverbs 19. It comments on how, as husbands, we need to see our wives as God's spiritual gift to us. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from Yahweh." Husbands, we must never, ever forget this. We didn't select our wife independent of God's involvement. Yahweh gave us our prudent wife, just as He gave Eve to Adam. She is His gift to us. That's how God wants us to regard and appreciate her. Not a gift like a birthday present, but a gift because it's what we need. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Nothing we receive from God is something we deserve. All that we receive from Him is the result of His grace and mercy. The Hebrew word here for prudent is Sakal. It means to be intelligent, to behave wisely. So Solomon is encouraging husbands to see the spiritual and intellectual value of your wife. Recognize the wisdom she possesses. It's not her own wisdom, it's God's wisdom that she has discerned from reading the Bible. Now, if I was speaking only on a physical plane when it comes to how a husband needs his wife, the husbands here would all be in immediate agreement with their heads shaking up and down. Ah, yes, We need our wives physically. No husband would ever deny that. But God, as he so often does, uses the physical realm, the physical things, to teach us about the spiritual realm, about the spiritual principles, so that we will better understand the spiritual principles. And the principle here is, as much as we know we need our wives physically, God is teaching us as husbands that we need them also spiritually and emotionally. But the need must be recognized for our wife's value to be appreciated. You see that phrase in verse 24 of Genesis 2, that they shall be one flesh. Three times in verse 24, God speaks of the unity of the married couple. He says, a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I used to think it only had application to the physical union of Adam and Eve, but then came to see that there is a much, much bigger principle that God describes as one flesh. He's looking for the couple to develop a closeness, a unity, what I refer to as a oneness, taken from verse 24, and how they shall be one flesh. A oneness in which they see themselves as one. God wants a couple to view their relationship as being inseparable. He wants them to function as one, a single, unified, cohesive entity. It's similar to the oneness Jesus shared with his Father in his prayer expressed in John 17, when he said, you know, that the disciples may be one even as we are one. And what Jesus is showing us is that the highest level of togetherness in a relationship between two people is what the Bible calls being one. So in Genesis 2, when God said they would be one flesh, he was looking for them to develop this highest level of a relationship, similar to what the Father and Son shared. And this is why that same oneness is what God says a husband and wife should strive for. That's the height of their relationship. And he underscores the oneness when he says in Malachi 2, verse 14, remember, did God not make one? Referring to Genesis 2 at the time of creation. Yes, God created a man and woman, but he created them to be one. So God doesn't want a couple to see themselves as two ones. Now, if we didn't have to record this, you could see that I was holding up two index fingers. He doesn't want us to see ourselves as two different people who maintain a joint relationship. So he wants us to see ourselves not as two, but as two pieces that are brought together into a single one, a single index finger. That's what he says he wants us to see our relationship as. In a one and one relationship, the two people don't necessarily share everything. Each one has their own interests, their own life, their own set of friends, their own separate activities, and they will do things apart from each other. But in a relationship of one, it's all together. It's all shared. The two don't see themselves as two ones or two separate parts. They see themselves as a single entity, a single relationship. Their independence is gone. That fleshly view that always emphasizes me, me, me is replaced with we. And we learn to look at life not as what's best for me, but what's best for my spouse. What are his or her needs? See how the oneness aspect helps foster the transformation process and the self-sacrificial outlook. Now, this doesn't mean each spouse doesn't retain their own identity. Nor does it mean they become clones of each other. God didn't create two Adams. He created an Adam and Eve who would have separate and distinct personalities. But he intended that they would become one. So that two people in a marriage relationship still have their own thoughts and views that they share with one another. Even the parts that are difficult to discuss because of their oneness. It's a great spiritual resource to have, a partner, companion, a fellow disciple with whom you can discuss and share the most intimate and critical aspects of your discipleship, especially your failings and weaknesses. It's of immense value when your aim in life is to be transformed and to root out those ways of the flesh. So we find then that God designed the marriage relationship to be unique, to create this special affinity and this intimacy between the couple. Look at the evidence. In the notes that you'll receive eventually, we've listed 10 points in the handout, which identify the closeness of this relationship. God has emphasized from the very beginning the importance, the uniqueness, the special affinity, and the intimacy of marriage. He purposely created the marriage relationship and everything associated with it to establish in the minds of both people this close and inseparable bond he wants them to have. He didn't just ordain marriage. He has created it and arranged it as a very special union between a husband and wife, a relationship unlike any other relationship they have. And he intends that both the husband and wife come to appreciate just how special this union is, and to build a relationship together that transcends all other relationships. So point number one of the 10, Eve was purposely given to Adam by God to be his special friend, his spiritual, emotional, and physical companion, his helpmeet, his partner. Adam was incomplete without her. It was not a good thing for him to be without her. Secondly, God wanted them to see themselves as one flesh, as one person, not two different people. Though he created two people, he speaks of them as being one flesh, as we saw in verse 24. He wants them to think in terms of being one, one in thought, one in action, one in purpose, one in planning, one in making decisions, one in living. Thirdly, the unique manner of the woman's creation out of the rib of man. You can't create a closer affinity between Adam and Eve than to have Eve created right out of Adam. And Adam recognized this affinity when he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's exactly how God wanted Adam to see Eve. Her very name, woman, Isha, is built upon Ish, the name for man. And it memorialized how she was to be taken out of Ish in verse 23. It's not unlike how the English word woman is built upon the word man, so that Adam gave her the name woman because of the close affinity that he felt towards her. So by God revealing his thoughts regarding the need for Eve's creation and the unique means by which she was created and taking a rib from Adam and literally forming her from Adam, God is highlighting in her creation just how special this relationship was intended to be between the two people. He wanted Adam to see Eve as the very special creation made for his benefit and to impress upon Adam just how special she was. And Adam got the message, evidenced by how he responded the first time he saw Eve. And what God is hoping, husbands, is that we will also get the message, that we will see our wife as a very special person that God has brought into our life, and we need to treat her as such. Number four in our list of 10 is the divine command and restriction God places upon the relationship. The man shall leave his father and mother, God commanded. Man would normally have a close affinity to his parents by virtue of having been raised by them. But God directed he was to leave that relationship with his parents and to cleave unto his wife instead. His wife was to be his sole focus, not his former family. The word leave, according to Vines, means to forsake or abandon. It conveys a note of finality or completeness. And the word cleave means to cling to. It includes the idea of loyalty and affection. The verb yields, the noun for the word glue, according to Vines. And that's the same idea. Ruth, remember, clave unto Naomi in chapter 1. She stuck to her like glue. There was no separating her from Naomi. And God wants man's relationship with his wife to replace his relationship with his parents, and the wife from her parents, and for the two of them to be stuck together by glue. So he says, take all your emotions and loyalties that you have developed towards your parents and transfer them to your wife. Make her the focal point of your life. Treat her as special. Love her and cherish her like no other. And don't allow any other relationships to get in the way. Our fifth point is found in Ephesians 5, and it highlights this special relationship where God places responsibility for the wife's salvation upon her husband in verse 23. We'll look more at Ephesians 5 in our second class. But you can't have a closer relationship between two people than when one person has the responsibility to save the other person. Number six in this list of ways in which God has designed the marriage relationship to be unique and to create a special affinity is that the wife is under command to submit to her husband in everything, Ephesians 5 verse 24 shows or says, again showing the close affinity that should exist between the two. Point number seven refers to the supreme pleasure that comes from the physical intimacy that God has purposely created to be enjoyed by both the man and the woman when they are physically united and conceive a child. It's further proof of just how special this relationship between a husband and wife is intended to be. And it isn't just a physical pleasure, as we know, and as the world so crassly portrays it. It's intended to be the culmination of the thinking and the intimate spiritual and emotional and physical bonds that exist between a man and a woman. And it's all designed and created by God to impress upon the two people just how special God intends for their relationship to be. A relationship, a union of utmost beauty and holiness. Number eight, through childbirth, they then produce a unique and new and precious life together for whom they are responsible. So a child comes along and it cements the marriage. At least that's what God's intention is, so that the two people will see we now have this responsibility together and we need to remain together and do all we can to help raise this child. But it underscores this special relationship. You don't have such an offspring with any other relationship in your life like you do with your husband or your wife. Number nine, then raising the child is intended to reinforce their special relationship. So they are to create a home separate from everyone else in which the child is taught of God. And lastly, God says their relationship is to be patterned after that special and unique relationship of Christ and his bride. So that all 10 aspects show how God is impressing upon us just how important and unique and special this relationship is intended to be between a husband and wife, and how they should cherish their marriage and each other above all other relationships, and to be willing to devote the time and effort needed for it to grow, recognizing that God has made the relationship of the husband and wife the cornerstone of the family unit. A strong and spiritually healthy marriage relationship will produce a strong and spiritually healthy family unit in which God will place his children to save his children. So why is it so important to be one? This oneness that Scripture speaks of, and to develop this oneness. And herein lies another example of the wisdom of God. He doesn't just command the two people to become one because it's nice and it's so sweet to see two people live and walk together. There's a spiritual strength and power for good in being one, because the stronger the oneness, the greater the ability for each spouse to help the other person grow spiritually and be transformed. Think about it. If you could measure a couple's oneness on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, the higher the score, the higher the ability of each person to be spiritually helpful in transforming their spouse. A very high score then means that you can help in times of sorrow, you can admonish the person when they're wrong, you can hold each other accountable to do what's right, and when one person has sinned, you can have open and frank discussions to help address the issue so that changes can be made and the sin dealt properly with. Conversely, a low score on the scale of oneness greatly reduces the spiritual value you have for each other. You can't be too frank or too critical in discussing weaknesses because it might harm the relationship. You can't hold each other accountable because it will likely lead to a fray or maybe even to a fight. You can't really be helpful to each other because the spiritual bond doesn't exist that enables the kinds of meaningful discussions that are needed to support the transformation process to take place. You know, just a quick example to illustrate this. A couple with a high level of oneness enables a wife to point out to her husband if his demeanor at the ecclesia is resulting in him making inappropriate and offensive comments to sisters. So you have a setting in the ecclesia where a brother, a husband, unbeknownst to him, is making these inappropriate and offensive comments to sisters in the ecclesia. It's clearly a situation he needs to address and to change and rectify if he is to be transformed. You can't have someone go into the kingdom with that kind of a character flaw. But you see, if the couple had a low level of oneness, that conversation on the part of the wife to the husband would likely never take place, because the wife doesn't want to jeopardize the meager relationship that exists. And if she did pursue a discussion, it would likely lead to friction between the two of them and not resolve the issue needing attention. So it's important that we have a strong oneness in our relationship, that we score high in the relationship measurement, and in the oneness measurement, because when we score high and when we have a strong relationship together, then we can have the kinds of discussions that are necessary for the transformation to take place in both of us that needs to happen. So one of our key points for this weekend is the stronger your relationship, the stronger your oneness, the more spiritually helpful you can be for each other. And that's why it's important to develop a strong relationship, to score high on the scale of oneness. And recognize that the relationship you develop together, which the two of you alone will determine, will have a direct impact on how helpful you are to each other in your transformation. You know, God can put us together in a marriage relationship, and he can identify two people who are in need of each other, but he cannot control the level of oneness to which that relationship will develop. Whether we build a godly marriage relationship or leave it at the human marriage relationship level is completely up to us. He can't determine the closeness or the oneness that we achieve. God leaves that to the couple to decide. He can lay out the principles for a godly marriage relationship and the roles and responsibilities of the husband and wife, and point out the wisdom for developing a godly marriage relationship. But in the end, each couple and each person within that couple has to decide whether or not they will put those godly principles into practice to gain the benefits of the marriage relationship that has a strong oneness. So how do you build a stronger oneness, a stronger relationship that enables both people to maximize their helpfulness to each other in assisting their spouse in the transformation process? Well, step one is, husbands, we need to listen to our wife's counsel and recommendations, because wives are typically more in tune with the spiritual value of establishing a strong oneness. And typically they are very astute at identifying those actions and words and activities that strengthen the oneness. And they can usually spot those things that diminish or stymie the oneness. So when they suggest, for instance, that you go for a 2-hour walk on a Saturday afternoon in the park, when you could use the time to fix your brakes or cut the lawn or finish a project in the garage, or whatever else you have on that endless list of things to do, don't overlook the spiritual benefit of the walk in the park that they're recommending, because that walk will aid the strength of the oneness in your relationship. So this brings us to our next exercise, and it is not in the blue book, so you'll have to listen carefully. Each of you are to write down 3 to 5 things you could do in your marriage to strengthen your oneness. And then three things you could do to eliminate or lessen, and three things you could do that would eliminate or lessen. Let me try that one more time. We're looking on the first, in the first half, the positive things, the 3 to 5 things you could do in your marriage to strengthen your oneness, and three things you could eliminate or lessen that you feel inhibits your oneness. So write those down independently, the 3 to 5 things that you could do in your marriage to strengthen your oneness, and three things you could eliminate from your life, your marriage, or three things you could lessen that you feel inhibits your oneness, that prevents it from growing. And once you've written those down independently, then share your list with each other. Now, because it's not in the book, you can use the inside front cover to record your lists along with a suitable heading, so you will remember what the lists are for when you look at it in the future. So go ahead and turn the recording off. Take 5 minutes or so to do this exercise, and when you've completed it, turn the machine back on. So just one concluding thought on this idea of oneness and how God has created the marriage relationship to establish a special affinity and an intimacy between the couple, so that the stronger the oneness that develops, the more they'll be able to help each other. That this very special relationship is of such importance, this relationship called marriage, that God has the couple enter into a lifelong covenant. And it's absolutely appropriate that both people make a vow before God to covenant themselves before God, that this relationship is so special and so unique to themselves that they promise to remain in that relationship throughout their life until one of them dies or the kingdom comes. And the marriage vow, as we know, is a commitment of lifelong loyalty and devotion made before God. And God hears and witnesses our vows to our spouse. He doesn't sign necessarily our marriage certificate, but God takes responsibility for the marriage. In that phrase that Jesus says, what God has joined together, he's taking responsibility for bringing this couple together. The friendship of that couple, as we noted, didn't blossom into courtship and then an engagement all by chance. They didn't end up standing at the altar and exchange their vows on their own. It was God who brought them together to be joined in this most special relationship, so that their covenant is also with God and ties their marriage back to the special relationship he implemented in the garden. And it is to be for life. There is no support in Scripture for the couple to ever claim incompatibility as a valid reason to separate. They will have serious issues to work through from time to time and resolve, but incompatibility is outside the scope of God's creation and expectation and teaching. Now, we're not talking about the acceptive clause, or when there's physical abuse from one spouse to the other. We're talking about people claiming they can no longer live together. There isn't a shred of support from the Bible that they can lay claim to support separation. It's all the other way. The ease at which marriage vows are broken in society today, or maybe never even exchanged, is a sign of the last days, but it must not be viewed as an option for saints. You know, and it's similar to the covenant we enter at baptism. In both cases, God has us make a covenant on the front end, because God knows both in baptism and in marriage, in discipleship and in marriage, life will be difficult and the flesh will want to give up at times. But a covenant compels us to continue, even in the face of difficulty. Both vows are exactly what we need at baptism and in our marriage, to prevent serpent thinking from convincing us we can walk away from either commitment. See, God knows sin will at times prevail in a marriage, causing pressure and tension, and will challenge a couple's compatibility. It's inevitable when two people with a sin-prone nature live together as one. So God has designed the marriage relationship to expose the ungodly aspects of our character so that they can be properly dealt with and that we can be compelled to deal with our nature. He wants the ungodly, the unchristlike aspects to emerge so that we will deal with them as we need to, and that the couple will find solutions that are reflective of his principles. In this way, in God's wisdom, marriage compels us to learn and to live like Christ. It's the only way for marriage to be spiritually successful. Okay, we've got just a couple more exercises for this class to finish it out. But this next one has to do with the fact that it's critical for us to make time for each other in order to develop our oneness. There is no substitute for setting aside time to talk and making quality relationship time for each other. A relationship has been likened to a plant. You know, it has to be watered and fed and fertilized and nurtured and given sunshine, and the weeds have to be removed. And it has to be sprayed to ward off the harmful insects. And only then, only under those conditions, will it bear fruit. And the fruit of the relationship doesn't happen automatically in a marriage. You know, think back to your courtship. And you were both heaping lots of water and nurturing and sunshine and weeding and fertilizing and protecting the relationship. And the outcome of that courtship, when you were both busily engaged in building that relationship, was that the relationship blossomed and grew until you both came to see that this tender plant called friendship could potentially grow into something good and lasting and maybe even permanent because you were both devoted to it and both benefited from its fruit. Now, there's a few things that should never happen to the marriage relationship. We should never put our marriage relationship on automatic pilot and leave it to develop itself without the active involvement of both people. And we should never expect our marriage relationship will continue on into the future based upon its strength from the past. Relationships need to be constantly renewed and refreshed and new life infused into them. Imagine if, you know, back in the days when you were courting, you decided to take 6 months off and just enjoy the memories from the previous 6 months. It would have been wholly unsatisfying and the relationship would have been, you know, negatively impacted. The same is true of a marriage relationship. If it is not growing, it will stagnate. And a stagnated relationship will not prove meaningful or helpful to either person. And it will default back to the human relationship stage. The scriptural passage to support all this is in Hebrews 13, verse 16. Do good and to communicate, forget not. This is especially true in a marriage relationship. Take the time, make the time to have meaningful communication together. And if you're not sure what meaningful communication is, ask your wife to explain it to you. Don't assume a 60-minute car ride in which you talked about hawks catching mice and unusual cars that pass by or how many Tim Hortons you have counted or where you should buy gas because the tank is low. Don't assume that is meaningful communication. At the very least, you should plan to spend 1 to 2 hours per week together alone to discuss your relationship and to rekindle the romance if necessary and to have fun together. If possible, go out on a date together. If there are young kids in your life, that may not be possible and you may have to create an in-house date. But make sure you have time alone, and it has to be the right time and place. The strong recommendation is for you to plan it each week at the same time, the same night, and stick to it. Have a look at page 11 in the blue book, and you'll see there are 3 P's related to scheduling this critical time together. Number 1, plan the time together. Agree upon the best time, and don't just pencil it in your calendar. Ink it in with permanent ink, unerasable entry. And if you have small children, it will likely have to be in the evening after they've gone to bed. You'll have to work around the Ecclesia Bible class and lecture nights and CYCs, but find a suitable time. and be tenacious and be jealous for that time. This time together will grow your oneness and directly aid in your godly marriage relationship and your ability to help transform each other. Secondly, prioritize your time together. Make a commitment to each other. Have it take a priority over all else. And thirdly, protect your time together. Protect it from interruptions or distractions. So there's no phone calls or text messages being exchanged during this special marriage time that you have. I doubt seriously if someone calls, they are going to have something more important to tell you than building the oneness with your spouse and helping to transform each other, whoever is calling and whatever it is they want to discuss. And keep in mind, you should never change the time that you've agreed to meet together to have this two-hour conversation without consulting with your spouse. And when you sit down, finally, to talk, make sure it's meaningful. We're not talking about discussing the operational issues like what's on the calendar this week and where the kids need to go or what doctor appointments you have. Talk about where your marriage is going. Talk about where it is. Talk about those things that can help strengthen it. So open your blue book, if you would, to page 11, exercise number 4. There's two parts to this exercise. Only one of them is listed in the book. The first assignment, it's written in the book, tell your partner what have been the most special times in your relationship together. The actual wording, as I get my book out. Tell your partner what have been the most special times you have shared together as a couple. Be specific. Explain why they were special to you. And the second assignment, this one only takes about 5 minutes. And this one's not in the book. Decide together when you think the best time during the week would be to schedule your weekly marriage time together. So go ahead and turn the recorder off. Take 5 minutes and complete this assignment, this exercise. Okay, our final assignment during the class begins on page 13 of the Blue Book. It's called Exercise 5, Knowing Me, Knowing You. And the purpose of the assignment is to help us be proactive in filling the needs of our spouse. You know, when we're reactive, we tend to focus and respond to their shortcomings. But when we're proactive, we can identify what they need and then give to that need. And it shouldn't surprise us that men have different needs than women because God created us differently. In fact, there was a general survey in society a while back showing what men listed as being their top needs. And the top three areas of their needs related to their marriage relationship were 1, sexual fulfillment, 2, companionship, and 3, feeling respected by their wife. In the same survey, they asked the women what they listed as their top three areas of need. And they listed 1, affection, 2, meaningful communication, and 3, security. And by that, they meant they could rely upon their partner, partner reliability. So this assignment will take a little longer. It'll take about 15 to 20 minutes. Read through the list of the 16 aspects of the relationships on page 14 and pick the three that are most important to you and record those in column A. And then go back, secondly, and read through the 16 aspects and pick the three that you believe are most important to your spouse. In other words, what you think they would like to receive from you. And then when you're both finished, discuss your responses. So turn the machine off, and then when you finish in about 15 minutes, turn it back on for one final comment. Okay, we hope this first class has been helpful for you, And we hope you were able to both devote the amount of time and energy that it will take to go through the exercises and have the beneficial discussions together. Remember, you are growing your oneness in these discussions. And the stronger your oneness, the more you each will be able to help the other person in their transformation process. We do have one homework assignment we're asking you to complete before the first session on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, I believe, we start. And that homework assignment is on page 15 and 16 of the Blue Book. And it is entitled Planning to Exceed. It's exercise number one. Now, we're not doing parts B and C and D. We are just doing part one under Planning to Succeed. By my count, it should take you about 15 minutes to complete, but please have that done before class two, which begins Saturday morning. Thank you very much, and we look forward to seeing everyone on Saturday, God willing.